for 5 or 6 weeks, we're doing something radically different from what we normally do and radically different style than I normally use. We're going to be preaching through the book of Revelation starting the first Sunday of October. And between now and then, I'm doing a little mini-series called The Kingdom and the Covenants. The guys are going to be handing out a packet to you. And if you like one, go ahead and take it. Everything that is in the packet is also going to be on the screen. If husband and wife want to share, that's fine. If you want a packet, grab one. So the guys are going to hand those out now. If you were not here last week, there's some last week's packets are out at the Welcome Center. The reason that they're three hole punched is, for those of you who are obsessive compulsive like me, if you want to put it into like a little folder when we're done so you can have an entire set on the Kingdom and the Covenants, it's there for you. So, for all you obsessive compulsives, last week's is out in the foyer, and then we'll keep a cumulative stack going if you happen to miss a week. So through now, through the second to the last week of September, we're going to be in the Kingdom and the Covenants. The last Sunday of September, one of our commission missionaries, John North, is going to be here and share a little update on their ministry in Australia and also preach. And then we'll start Revelation on the first Sunday of October. This first little section will not be in your packets because it's just a review of last week. Last week, we asked a question. Since there are varying approaches to interpreting Revelation, and since there are differing theological positions on the identity and the role and function of the kingdom, how can we come to conclusions about Revelation? And I think what I'm going to have you do, Joe, if you don't mind, if we could turn out the white can lights and just turn them off. I don't think we need them, and that'll help me a little bit too. And our answer was that Revelation must be interpreted in light of the full teaching of the Bible. Remember that the Bible was written by 40 different writers under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the 66 books of the Bible were written over a period of about 1,600 years. Because 40 authors wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And remember, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, talk about the Spirit of God bore them along so that as they wrote, even though their grammar and their vocabulary is their own, the Spirit of God undergird them. So what they wrote was God's words to us. Because of that fact, that the Spirit of God is the one who bore along the human authors, there is unity in our Bibles. Because of that unity, we find that there are biblical lines of truth that build and progress as the biblical authors wrote over time. One of the main lines of that truth that runs through the Scriptures is what we're studying, this whole concept of the kingdom, and also the covenant promises that God has made. We read this quote from one of my professors at Dallas Seminary, J. Dwight Pentecost, in his book, Thy Kingdom Come. For God's kingdom program was the outworking of his eternal and unconditional covenants. It became possible to trace the development of that kingdom through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and that theme provided a unifying structure that bound all the Bible together into a unity, and by which all the history recorded there could be understood and related. Now, we talked about the fact that the first subjects of God's rule were angels. God's created beings designed to serve him and worship him. Satan rebelled. against God, his creator. And that rebellion set up two kingdoms in conflict. God's kingdom and Satan's counterfeit kingdom. In demonstration of his right to rule, God set up a theocracy on earth in the Garden of Eden. Right from the establishment of God's kingdom rule on earth in the Garden of Eden, by means of man, God's assigned representative, Satan, initiates conflict. From that point on, Satan is attempting to establish his counterfeit kingdom above God's kingdom. Two kingdoms emerge. God redeems Adam and Eve by means of an animal sacrifice, and we looked at that in Genesis 3. Fellowship with God's restored. Through God's plan and provision for redemption, his kingdom will ultimately be established on earth. In the process of God's establishment of his kingdom on earth, Satan will continue to attempt to overthrow God. After the worldwide flood, God reestablished his kingdom rule by means of a new representative, Noah. And Noah had three sons, but only one would succeed him as God's administrator, and that was Shem. And Genesis 11, chapter 11, verses 10 through 30, demonstrates that Abraham is a descendant of Shem. So here's our big idea from last week. From the moment Satan rebelled against God's theocracy, or God ruling, God began establishing his kingdom program and his right to rule. Which brings us to today and the Abrahamic covenant. You'll notice the little subtitle under here, the foundation of God's kingdom program. And we're going to see today the Abrahamic covenant is foundational truth upon which the other covenants are built. Foundational truth upon which the concept of the kingdom is developed. And really, it is the foundational truth that provides structure to your entire Bible and world affairs. So this morning, we're going to focus in on the Abrahamic covenant. Now, we're going to begin with a couple of definitions. First, the definition of a promise. Promise is a stated commitment to act in the future for the benefit of a specified recipient. And then the definition of a covenant. Covenant is a formally stated agreement between specified partners to act in the future for the benefit of the other partner, confirming the agreement by an oath. The word covenant, or berit in Hebrew, and diatheke in Greek, is used in the Bible to refer to a variety of formal or legal agreements. These agreements, from individual wills, business contracts, territorial deeds, to national constitutions, define relationships between people. Now, there are two types of covenants found in the Bible. One type or category of covenant is called unconditional covenants, and there are also conditional covenants. Unconditional covenant is a unilateral covenant of grant. In other words, the person making the covenant commits themselves to doing something for someone else, regardless of their response. I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to do this for you. The one with whom God makes the covenant is not a participant, but rather a recipient. God obligates himself to fulfill the provisions of the covenant. Now, a conditional covenant is a bilateral covenant, a relationship. Sometimes if you really get into this and read books about covenants, you'll see the term suzerain-vassal treaty. It's a sovereign and that sovereign's subject. There's obligation for both God and the participant in the covenant. Examples of unconditional covenants would be the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant. We're going to look at all of these. Next week, we're going to see the example of a conditional covenant in looking at the Mosaic covenant or the Old Testament law. And next week, we're going to look at questions like, why do we today in the Church of Jesus Christ feel that we're not obligated to obey the Old Testament dietary laws or the laws of sacrifice and so on? And what was the purpose of the Old Testament law or the Mosaic covenant? So we're going to look at all of those things next week and see the relationship between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is foundational to our Bibles. In fact, when we look at the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant, we're going to see that those two covenants are built on the truths of the Abrahamic covenant. In a very real way, the Davidic and the New flesh out, expand certain aspects that are in seminal form in the Abrahamic covenant. There's three basic categories of promise in the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to look at those this morning. There's a promise of land, there's a promise of seed, and there's a promise of blessing. Now, when we say seed, we're referring to descendants. I would have put descendants there, but the word was too big and it messed up my type in my photo. So we went with the old term seed. So it's land, seed, and blessing. Those are the three major categories of promise that are contained in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, let's go back and think about this guy Abraham again. Noah prophesied in Genesis 9, verses 25 through 27, that God's kingdom administrator would be Noah's son Shem. We see in Genesis 11, verses 10 through 27, that Abram is Shem's descendant. Remember, Abram's name was later changed to Abraham. Abram was living in a pagan household serving pagan gods, and we know that from Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. When God called Abram, he was living in Haran in his father's household. His dad's name was Terah. Pagan family, foreign land, God reaches in to Abraham's life and makes these promises to him in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Remember, in those three verses, there is a promise of land, of descendants, and blessing. The land is promised in very seed form, just in a little bit that's going to be expanded more in Genesis 12:1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." The descendants we find in Genesis 12:2a. "I will make you into a great nation." The blessing is found in the second half of verse 2 and verse 3. "And I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now remember the unity principle that we talked about last week. 40 authors writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for a period of 1,600 years. Because of that, there's unity to our Bibles. And this biblical line of truth, they build and they progress as the biblical authors wrote over time. These promises of the that God made to Abraham are confirmed in a formal covenant in Genesis chapter 15. And in that formalization, that ratification of those promises into covenant form, these promises that we find in Genesis 12 are actually expanded with greater specificity. God expands the promises to Abraham in Genesis 15 as they are formally confirmed by means of a covenant. For example, the promise of descendants or the seed is expanded in Genesis 15 verses 4 and 5. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. The promise of land is expanded. Remember in Genesis 12:1, he just simply said, go to the land which I will show you. We find in Genesis 15 verse 18 that there's actual dimensions of the land that God promises to Abraham and his descendants that are provided for us in verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. Genesis 15, then, is a chapter that records for us those promises of Genesis 12 being formalized into a covenant, a unilateral covenant of grant, an unconditional covenant by which God obligates himself to honor those promises. And you'll see my little clip art here will come into play in a moment. Genesis 15, 7 through 8. He also said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Notice that this is Genesis 15, God's prophesying, telling Abram what's going to happen clear down the road years later when the children of Israel are in bondage in Egypt. Genesis 15, 14 through 16. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. So we find in Genesis 15 a unilateral covenant of grant. God, in the image of that oven and that blazing torch, is the only one to pass between those animals. Abram's asleep. And by doing it that way, God is demonstrating that he is the only one obligated to fulfill those promises. God confirmed the covenant by himself. The author of Hebrews looks back at this passage and writes this. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there is no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. Now, I want to take a moment here and talk about the relationship between regeneration and the Abrahamic covenant, between redemption, between a person becoming a believer in relation to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant did not make Abraham righteous. The Bible teaches in all ages that the only way a person can be made righteous is by faith. Abraham exercised faith when he believed God and left his father's household clear back in Genesis 12. God made this covenant with a man who had already believed in him. And you'll notice before the formal cutting of the covenant in Genesis 15, we already see this verse. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. That's one of the key verses in the Old Testament. The New Testament authors go back to this verse. We're going to look at an example in a moment. and demonstrate that salvation has always been by belief, by faith alone. Romans 4, 2-3. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. There, Paul in Romans 4 is quoting clear back to Genesis 15. Galatians 3, 6-9, of verses we're going to look at later in our study. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then James 2, 21-23. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did, and the scriptures were fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Abraham has two reasons for confidence in God: God's promises and God's covenant. My professor, Dwight Pentecost, wrote this: Abram thus had two immutable things as the basis for his faith, the promise of God and the covenant of God. By promise, the land of Canaan was given to Abraham. Now by covenant, the boundaries of the land were vastly expanded. Now, I want to take a moment and talk about this promise of the land. As biblical history continues to unfold, lines of truth build and progress. The parameters of the promised land as given in Genesis 15:18 are reiterated more specifically to a new generation of Israel as they are ready to enter the land in Numbers chapter 34 verses 3-12. So remember, in Genesis 12, all we knew at that point was God says, go to the land which I will show you. Genesis 15 said, you're going to have the land from the brook of Egypt to the Euphrates. When we come to Genesis 34, we have very specific details of what the land of promise is. If you'll notice this map that I've just projected up on the screen, there is a red outline that shows the land dimensions of what is promised in Numbers chapter 34, verses 1-12. This is a map of modern day Israel. Notice with me, there's much on here that we hear about almost daily in the news. For example, right here is the Gaza Strip. If you are reading your Old Testament about the Philistines and the cities of the Philistines and that guy Goliath, that's down here in the Gaza Strip. That, until about, I think, 2005, was under Israeli control. Now it's under control of Hamas, if you hear about that in the news, which is an Islamic regime that rules the Gaza Strip. It's only about 25 miles long and between 4 and 7 miles wide, depending where you are. So that right now is under the rule of Hamas. Right here is the West Bank, which we hear about. Up until 1967 was part of Jordan. Now about maybe 60%+ under Israeli rule, partially ruled by Palestinians. When you hear discussions about the Palestinians wanting an independent Palestinian state, they want all of this West Bank, and they want all of the Gaza Strip. And West Bank includes places like Bethlehem, Jerusalem, or East Jerusalem, Jericho. When you read your New Testament, when they talk about Judea and Samaria, it's right here, Judea and Samaria. That's the West Bank area. That's not officially part of the state of Israel. Up here is the Golan Heights. Golan Heights is about, I think, about 2/3 under Israeli control, but it's not officially part of the nation of Israel or the state of Israel. International community views it as more of an Israeli province or settlement. All that to say, as we look at both maps together, and I wish I could have gotten the red line across, but I'm not that smart. If you look at the red line, let's use the Sea of Galilee as a reference point. You'll notice that the boundaries that God has promised to Israel far exceed what is currently political Israel. For example, the boundaries here, if you trace that red boundary up, here's current Israel. It's going to, the biblically promised boundaries of Israel cover all the Gaza Strip, all the West Bank, all the Golan Heights, comes up into Syria, in which Syria once part of the Golan, or disputes the Golan Heights now, into Syria and into Lebanon. One of my professors at Dallas Seminary, Alan Ross, who was actually my thesis advisor, wrote this: Israel has never possessed this land in its entirety, but she will when Christ returns to reign as Messiah. Now that's getting down the road a little bit. The point is, Israel has never possessed all of that land in its entirety. Now, that covenant, the promises of which we saw in Genesis 12, it's formally made into a covenant in Genesis 15. It continues to be reiterated in the book of Genesis. Genesis 17, 4 through 5. As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Genesis 17, 6 and 7. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. We see a progressive nature to these covenant promises. For example, in Genesis 12, it said, I will make you a great nation. That progresses in Genesis 17, 6 to, I will make nations of you and kings will come from you. We see a progression as far as the covenant being everlasting. In Genesis 17, 7, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and your descendants after you for the generations to come. We see a progression as far as the land is concerned. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So, let's park here a second. You like that? God made a unilateral covenant, unilateral promises to Abraham and his descendants, which he is obligated to fulfill by his very nature as God. God promised to Abraham and his descendants the whole land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. We saw last week that God demonstrated his right to rule by setting up a theocracy on earth in the Garden of Eden. After the fall, God provided a means of redemption for man and woman and reestablished his kingdom rule by means of human representative. Through Abraham and his descendants as God's representatives, God's kingdom rule was established here on earth in that land of promise. Conclusion. God's covenant with Abraham guarantees a kingdom on earth forever with specific boundaries as outlined in Genesis 15 and Numbers 34. This is a foundational truth upon which God's kingdom program is based. Since God made an everlasting covenant between himself and Abraham and his descendants to be your God and the God of your descendants after you, God is an everlasting covenant. God is in an everlasting covenant relationship with the physical descendants of Abraham. The people of Israel have an everlasting future with God. So the previous slide said that the nation, that promised land with specific boundaries, has a future. There's a guarantee of a kingdom on earth. We also see that the people of Israel, physical descendants of Abraham, have a future in God's program. The covenant's reiterated again in Genesis 22. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself," declares the Lord, "that because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Again, notice when it says, "through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed." We'll see how important that is in just a few minutes. So in this foundational covenant God made with Abraham, there is a thread that weaves all the way through the Old Testament into the New. And I want to show you that thread. To do it, we are going to have to put on our mental running shoes. Because we are going to truck, okay? Just be thankful you don't have to turn to all these in your Bible. Here we go. Exodus 2:23. "The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." And if we see this thread, remember with me that sometimes the Israelites would look back to those promises and would give them confidence because they said God always honors his promises. Sometimes God looks back at his promises and honors Israel and doesn't wipe them out because he always honors his promises. Exodus 3:15-17, "God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, a land flowing with milk and honey." Exodus 32, "Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Leviticus 26:42-44, "I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. When they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God." Deuteronomy 1:8, "See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them." Deuteronomy 6:10, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Deuteronomy 7:7-9, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and remembered you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He's the faithful God, keeping his covenant love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." Deuteronomy 34:4, "Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it.'" 2 Kings 13:22-23, "Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day, he's been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. 1 Chronicles 16:8-18 is a long passage. I'm just going to read verses 15 and 16. He remembers his covenant forever, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. 2 Chronicles 20:7-8. Oh, our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name. 1:5. Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. 9:7-8. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. 14:1. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. 41:8-10. But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. 51:2-3. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him and made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. 66:22. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. 1:10, yet the Israelites will be like the sand of the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. They will be called sons of the living God. Conclusion from the Old Testament thread. It must be concluded from this brief survey of the Old Testament that the Lord God, who chose Abraham to be the father of a nation in which the kingdom of the God of heaven on earth would be developed, deals with that covenant nation on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant and considers himself bound to fulfill the terms of that covenant. That's why the comfort and hope given to Israel is so certain, because God is faithful. That's from J. Dwight Pentecost in Thy Kingdom Come. Now, this Abrahamic covenant doesn't stop at the Old Testament. Remember I said it was so important in Genesis when it said, in through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will find blessing. When we come to the New Testament, we see Jesus introduced as a son of Abraham. 1:1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In Mary's great hymn, the Magnificat, Mary's hymn of praise in 1:46-56, understands the blessings that would come with Messiah are based on the Abrahamic covenant. In 1:54-55, she says, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. And she saw that this coming baby, this Messiah, was a fulfillment of those promises that God made to Abraham. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, prophesied that through the Messiah, God would remember his covenant with Abraham in 1:72-73. Romans 4:21-22. Paul recognizes that God's promises given to Abraham are reliable. In Galatians 3, Pentecost writes, Paul argued that God's covenant with Abraham was unchangeable and permanent. And since that covenant provided for universal blessings as well as blessings on Abraham's descendants, Gentiles today may have hope and salvation. But since the covenant is an eternal, unchanging covenant, the Gentiles can have confidence. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, Pentecost writes this about those verses: "The God who provides salvation for us is the same God who gave promise and covenant to Abraham. If God is faithful, if God is unfaithful to his promise to Abraham," argues the writer, "he may likewise be unfaithful to us. But if God is faithful to his promise to Abraham, then he'll be faithful to his promise to us. This means our assurance and security as Christians depends on whether God is faithful to his covenants." Here's our big idea for this week. God's covenant with Abraham guarantees a kingdom on earth forever with specific boundaries and a future for the people of Israel. I'm going to read it one more time. God's covenant with Abraham guarantees a kingdom on earth forever with specific boundaries and a future for the people of Israel. And that's a key point for us going forward in our study of the book of Revelation. Because of who God is, and he always honors his promises, there is a kingdom on earth forever with specific boundaries, and there's a future for Israel. Takeaways. God's got a future for Israel and has a literal kingdom on earth in his plan. I need to have a future for Israel and a literal kingdom on earth in my theological framework too. Number two, God is always faithful to his promises. He proves it throughout all of Scripture. I can have confidence that he will be faithful to his promises to me too. Father, I thank you that you are always faithful to your promises and that we can have confidence in your promises to us too. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.